This morning we're talking about the many problems of Pilate. Last week you talked about the many problems of Peter. Of course, Peter, a much more sympathetic character than Pilate. But this morning we're on the Lord's trials before Pilate. Now, as we'll see here, that Pilate knows that the Lord is innocent. And he has a desire to free him. But other pressures are pushing on him as well. And he at last gives in. So let's see what we can learn today from the many problems of Pilate. John chapter 18. John 18. Now you remember last time in John 18 in verse 28 we had read, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas onto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So we had seen John covered his kind of pre-trial before Annas, and then it doesn't cover his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That's covered in some of the other Gospels. But it records that after his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, he was led onto the Hall of Judgment. And that's the Praetorian in Greek, or Praetorium with an M in Latin. That was the house of the Praetor, and it was the judgment hall. It's probably connected to the Roman barracks, which was at the castle of Antonia, which was on a hill overlooking the temple. But this was the judgment hall of the Roman governor. Now, the Jews themselves don't go into the judgment hall. They don't want to defile themselves so they can still eat the Passover. And I talked about that the last time. So now we have, first of all, Pilate and the Jews. Because verse 29, it says, "Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man?" So Pilate is inside the judgment hall. And as I've told you before, I think this is the middle of the night. They're trying to get this trial over with, and the Lord condemned and ready to die, so by morning when his followers are waking up, it's already a done deal. So Pilate has been called in the middle of the night for this highly unusual trial. Well, the Lord is led into the judgment hall, but the Jews, his accusers, won't go in because they don't want to defile themselves, and according to their traditions, to even go into the house of a Gentile meant you were defiled. So Pilate leaves the judgment hall, he goes out onto them, and he asks them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So if he's going to judge him, of course he wants to know what are the charges. Verse 30, "They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." So what's their answer? What are the charges they bring? Well, they basically don't tell him the charges. They say, "If he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you." So is that really the kind of charges you want to bring at somebody's trial? Well, no, they're basically just saying, "We want you to condemn him on our say-so. We're not going to tell you what he did wrong. We're not going to bring any charges. We just want you to condemn him." Now, that was pretty arrogant. Of course, it had nothing to do with justice. They just wanted, hoping to cow Pilate, I guess, since they were important and influential men in Israel, they were hoping that he would just condemn the Lord on their say-so without them actually having to state a case, because, of course, they basically had no case. They just hated him. They wanted him put to death. So they want Pilate to condemn him on their say-so. Verse 31, "Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." So Pilate, he has no interest in condemning someone with no charges. So he says, "Well, if you won't share information with me, if you won't tell me why you're accusing him, well then why don't you just take him and judge him according to your own law? Why did you bring him to me if you're not going to actually let me participate in the trial here? Why did you bother to bring him here?" Well, their answer is, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, we know there were times, because uprisings among the Jews, and they didn't trust them, that the Romans would basically forbid them from executing anyone. But generally, it seems that they did have the right to execute people according to their own law. So the question is, what does this mean? Well, see, the Jewish method of execution was by stoning. We see that from the Old Testament. When the Lord said someone was to be executed, he said, "You stone him with stones." So that was the Jewish method of execution. Now, the Roman, their method of execution was by beheading. And that's why a lot of people, the tradition is that Paul was beheaded. Of course, it doesn't say that in Scripture. We don't know that that's true, but that's the tradition because Paul was a Roman. And so if he was executed, it would have been by beheading, if he was executed. But the Romans had come up with another form of capital punishment. And ingenious and a horrible way of putting someone to death, that they reserved just for slaves and for the worst of criminals. And that, of course, was crucifixion. Now, I believe that what these Jews wanted, because they had the right to put people to death, but only by stoning. And they wanted the Lord to be crucified. So I believe that what they meant was they wanted him to be crucified, and they had no right to do that. Now, I think there were also other reasons for it. One was that if the Romans put him to death, that would protect them somewhat from the wrath of the people. Because we know that the Lord was very popular. In fact, that's why they hadn't arrested the Lord long before this. They were afraid of the people. We see that over and over again. They were afraid that the people would revolt and put them to death if they tried to arrest the Lord in front of them. So that's why they waited for Judas the traitor, so he could let them know sometime when the Lord would be alone, they could capture him without the people there. Now, if they had put the Lord to death, if they had executed him by stoning, the people, of course, would have blamed them for it, and they feared an uprising. Now, these Jews, these religious leaders, we know they were very tyrannical over the people of Israel. These were wicked men and wicked rulers. And yet, generally, they had the people totally cowed. The people didn't dare to stand up against them, and we can understand that they had the power to put people out of the synagogue, out of the community, so their own friends and family would act like they didn't exist. We can see why they were so afraid of these leaders. But even though these leaders knew they had such control over the people, I think, like most tyrants, they're always afraid of losing their power. They are always afraid that the people who are cowed by them will actually rise up and revolt, because, of course, the common people generally outnumber their leaders by a huge margin. So I think they were always fearful of that. And the Lord was so popular and so loved, they were just afraid of what would happen if they put him to death. But now if they have the Romans put him to death, you see, then the Romans become a buffer for them, between them and the wrath of the people. And for the people, that would just be one more atrocity committed by the Romans, who had committed many atrocities against them. So I think they wanted the Romans to put him to death, so that they didn't have to. They thought that would guard them some from the wrath of the people. But then, I suppose, they also wanted to avoid something, and that was if the Lord was put to death, he could become a martyr. And this can happen. Someone who has a cause and then is put to death, he can become a martyr, and people actually rise up and support his cause after his death more than they did before his death, because he becomes a figure they can rally around, a martyr. So the Lord, if they had stoned him to death, he could become a martyr to the people. But what would happen if he was crucified? Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says this, and he is quoting from the Old Testament. Galatians 3:13, he says this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And if you look at Deuteronomy, they were cursed by the Lord. Anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by the Lord. That's what the Old Testament said, and so that was firmly entrenched in the minds of the Jewish people, that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by the Lord. So what would happen if the Lord Jesus Christ died by being hung on a tree? Well, then they figured that the people would consider him cursed by God. And that would mean he could no longer be a martyr, a cause they could rally around. So I believe they not only wanted the Romans to actually do the killing so that they couldn't be directly blamed, but they wanted it to be on a tree so the people would consider him cursed. And we see that that's why they're doing it by verse 32. It says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. So John makes it clear to us, the reason the Jews came to Pilate and were asking for this was so that Jesus could die the death he'd said he was going to die. Because if they hadn't brought him to Pilate, if they hadn't sought crucifixion, if they had just executed him themselves, it would have been by stoning. Now, the Lord had predicted this back in John chapter 12. He had said what kind of death he was going to die. John chapter 12 and in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he said he was going to be lifted up from the earth, and John tells us that was signifying what kind of death he was going to die. Now, of course, any word that the Lord has spoken, it has to come true. It has to come to pass. And doesn't mean, even if it's not written in the Bible, anything that the Lord has said must be true. So he said he was going to be lifted up from the earth. Now understand that the way stoning went, it was the opposite. We tend to think of stoning, I think, of people picking up these little tiny rocks like you'd have on a gravel road and just pelting a person with them for 15, 20 minutes until they finally kind of nickel and dime them to death, I guess. But that wasn't really the Jewish method of execution by stoning. That might be the way that some people do it today, but that's not the Jewish method of execution. What they would actually do is they'd take the person and they'd lay the person out on the ground. They'd lay him down on the ground, not lift him up. And then your chief witness would be the one who'd cast the first stone. He'd pick up the biggest stone he could carry. It was not just some little piece of gravel. It was the biggest stone he could lift. And then he'd smash that stone down, either on the person's head, which would break their skull, or into their chest, the idea of being crushing their chest, stopping their heart. And usually it was the person who cast the first stone who was actually the executioner, because generally you die from the first stone. But then the other witnesses, they would pick up the biggest stone that they could carry as well, and they would cast their stones on him. Well, I suppose that would make sure the person was dead. So this was their method of stoning, but it was done by laying the person down on the ground. And it was usually very fast. You know, if you were just pelting people with little pieces of gravel, it would take them a long time to die. But you just smash a big stone into them, and it was very quick. But that would have been involved in being stretched out on the ground, not lifted up in the air. So when he said he was going to die by being lifted up in the air, well, that had to be crucifixion. Not only that, but long before the Lord, this had been predicted. All the way back in the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before this time, in Psalm chapter 22, that David had described prophetically exactly how the Lord was going to die. And listen how he describes crucifixion here. Psalm 22:14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And this would happen when you were on the cross. You were hanging there, and it would pull your bones out of joint. It says, "My heart is like wax." There was great strain and stress on the heart caused by being on the cross. "It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." We know how the Lord became thirsty on the cross. It says, "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me." Remember, dogs are the Gentiles. That would be the Roman soldiers. "Then the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." That would be the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, his enemies. It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We know nails were driven through his hands and my feet. He says, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Again, that's because they've all been pulled out of joint. They're actually showing through the skin, as bones sometimes do when they're out of joint. Then he says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And that's, what the Roman soldiers did with his clothing. So all the way back 1,000 years before the Lord's death by crucifixion, long before crucifixion was even invented, his death by crucifixion was described. So this was the way he had to die. So they wanted him to be crucified. So ultimately, I think they had their reasons, but God also had his reasons. And he was ruling. They by wicked hands crucified and slayed him, but the Lord, this was also the Lord's will. This is what the Lord wanted to happen. Well, now we have Pilate and the Lord Jesus in chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. Because we see in verse 33, back in John chapter 18, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Now Pilate goes back in to the Lord Jesus, and now he's going to question him. Notice he comes to him and he says, Are you the king of the Jews? Now, notice that that was not the accusation the Jews had brought against him. In fact, they had refused to give Pilate any kind of accusation. But Pilate comes to the Lord and he acts like this is what they've been accusing him of. He comes up and says, Are you the king of the Jews? In other words, this is what they're blaming you for. Now, how did Pilate know to call him this? Well, it was probably hearsay. We have to realize that Pilate was the Roman governor. He was in charge of that part of Israel. And, of course, it was his job under Rome to keep peace there, to keep peace, to make sure that the people were pacified and that they didn't openly revolt and keep law and order in that part of Israel. So it would be his job to keep track of anyone who might threaten the law and order. Of course, anyone who's worked in a police department in any kind of city knows that that's their job. They keep an eye on, they keep track of people who they know are troublemakers or who could cause trouble. If they didn't do that, they wouldn't be doing their job. So it was Pilate's job to keep track of anybody who might be a rebel or a rabble-rouser. And of course, there were constantly those in Israel because Israel hated being under Rome, the polytheists, and they wanted their own freedom, their own independence. So there were always people rising up and claiming that they were the ones God was going to use to deliver the people from Rome and causing a rebellion. Now, there were people going around saying that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. So certainly Pilate, as a good leader, would have been keeping an eye on the Lord. And he would have known what people were saying about the Lord. He would have known they were saying that he was their king, their Messiah, come at last to save them. Now, the reality was that Rome allowed nations that were subservient to them to have their own kings. We should know that from the Bible, that the Jews had King Herod. Of course, he was an oppressive, wicked king and wasn't of the line of David like the kings of the Jews should have been. But they allowed nations to have their own kings. In fact, this was part of their policy for keeping the nations that they had conquered subjugated and keeping them pacified, is that they would allow them to have their own local rulers. They would say, well, you know, as long as your ruler is answerable to Rome, he answers for his conduct to Caesar, and he admits Caesar as his lord, we allow him to have complete control over the people under him. We'll allow you to have your own rulers. The other thing they do is that they would allow you to keep your own gods, keep your own religion. In fact, they come in and say, we'll add your gods to our pantheon. We'll add them to the official list of our gods, and we'll start worshiping your gods too. So that way they would incorporate the people's religion in and allow them to keep their religion, allow them to keep their own rulers. And they figure that they would be much less likely to want to revolt and to be dissatisfied with Roman rule if they were allowed to keep their own rulers and their own religion. Well, that worked pretty well with most nations. But that never worked with Israel. Because, of course, you can't take the Lord, the true God, the God of heaven, and just add him onto a list of a pantheon of gods. It just doesn't work that way. And see, most of the cultures at the time were very, very similar. And they had very, very similar religions. And so Rome knew how to deal with them. But they always had trouble dealing with Israel. They were just so different. And the Romans generally just didn't understand their religion and their perspective on things. And so what worked with just about all of the nations was totally ineffectual in Israel. But I say all that to say that Rome allowed nations to have their own kings. So understand that for the Lord Jesus to be called the King of the Jews, the Romans would not have considered a crime as long as he didn't preach rebellion against Rome, as long as he was willing to allow Israel to stay under Rome. Now, Pilate would have kept very close track of the Lord's ministry and what he taught. And if we look through the Gospels and we look very carefully, there were times when people called upon him to speak against Rome, and he did not do it. He never did speak against Rome. He never did speak rebellion against Rome. And he always avoided doing anything like that. And Pilate would have had his spies in the crowd, would have had his informants, and he would have known this. He would have kept track. So he would have well known that the Lord was not trying to foment rebellion against Rome. But he's heard that he's the king of the Jews, and he brings this to him, I suppose to try to get out of the Lord, since he couldn't get out of the leaders, if this was really the issue between him and them. Well, verse 34, Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Now, like I said, Pilate acted like this was the accusation the Lord's captors had brought to him. But the Lord well knows that they brought no such accusation, that they had said no such thing. Now, the Lord was in the judgment hall. He did not hear, of course, the conversation between Pilate and the Jews. But still, he knows exactly what went on. Of course, he has divine knowledge of it. So he said, are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell it to you of me? In other words, he's letting Pilate know, I know this is not the accusation they brought. I know you're just putting me on here, Pilate. Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Well, of course, Pilate was guessing what the contention between the Lord and the Jewish leaders was. And he knew how jealous these religious leaders were of their authority over the people. That's why they hadn't protested Herod being king and tried to get someone truly of the line of David on the throne, because someone truly from the line of David would have had real authority from God, the authority that they had usurped for themselves. So they had no desire for a real Davidic king on the throne of Israel. So they hated the Lord because he threatened their power, their authority. He had the right for his authority from God, and they had no right for their authority from God. So he was guessing that's what the contention was, but ultimately the Lord's astute answer told Pilate nothing. So he tries a different tack. He says, look, am I a Jew? It's your own nation. It's actually the chief priests and that have delivered you unto me. It's your own leaders, the leaders of your own people who want you dead. What did you do? What have you done, in other words, to get the leaders of your own nation so angry with you? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Excuse me. Well, now the Lord answers, and really here I think he answers both questions at once now. He answers Pilate's questions. First of all, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, certainly if he starts talking about his kingdom, that implies that he is indeed a king. Now, what does he mean, my kingdom is not of this world? Remember, I've showed you that a kingdom in the Bible, the Greek word basileia, just means a government. And we get this word from England, where their form of government was to have a king. So they called it kingdom. In our country, we've had done with kings, and we have governors, so we call it government. But really, it's the same thing. The word kingdom means government. So he says, my government, in other words, he means my authority to govern and to rule, is not of this world. And the word world here, it can be several words in the Greek, but this time, again, it's that word that's very familiar in John, the word cosmos. And in Greek, you just spell that with a K, K-O-S-M-O-S. Otherwise, it's the same as our word cosmos. We spell it with a C. But the cosmos, we speak of it as meaning the sun, moon, stars, planets, galaxies, and so forth. But the Greek word, it really meant any orderly system or arrangement. Any orderly system or arrangement was a cosmos. And they used it typically for the orderly system or arrangement that exists among men, among mankind. Now, that system or arrangement, it could be very small. It could be the system that exists in a city, in a town. In one little tiny village, they have a system and order and arrangement as to how that town runs. Or there are bigger counties or countries, or you could look at the entire Roman Empire. The entire Roman world had a system or order that it ran under. So a world, that's a system and order and arrangement. Now, the kingdoms of this world, of course, rise out of the order of this world, the way this world works, the way it operates. The things that have to do with this world produce the governments of this world, the kingdoms of this world, the authorities of this world. Now, if the Lord was a king just like any other king, just like your typical human king, your typical human ruler, his authority would have arisen out of the order, the system of this world. And that's where all our rulers, all our authorities arise from, don't they? Our if it comes all the way from the top, the president, all the way down to the most minor office, which I guess is the notary public, the lowest office you can hold in the U.S. government. Every one of those rulers gets their authority out of the system of this world, the order of this world. That's where they get their authority from. But the Lord says, my authority is not of this world. My kingdom isn't part of this system at all, this order or arrangement. So he is a king, but his government isn't of this cosmos. Now this also, I think, implies the answer to Pilate's second question. Why did the Jews deliver the Lord to Pilate? Because they feared the Lord's world. See, the world, the way it existed at that time in Israel, the way the system was at that time, they were on top of it. They had the power, they had the authority. What they said went. And the people, like I said, were all cowed under them. They had the wealth. They had the influence. They had all the things that they wanted. And the Lord came along and talked about his world, God's kingdom, the kingdom, the order that God would establish. And he made it very clear that his world was antithetical to the world that existed then. And in his world, these wicked and grasping leaders would have no part. So they feared the Lord's world. They feared his kingdom. And they knew, because of their wicked actions, that they would have no part of it. So they were afraid of his kingdom. That's why they had delivered him up to Pilate. Now he says, if my kingdom, if my government were of this world, then would my servants fight? Of course, any ruler in this world, if he is captured by his enemies, his servants fight to free him. That's the way it works in this world. So he says, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. They wouldn't have let me be delivered to the Jews if my kingdom came from this world. He says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Now I think this is important because this passage really refutes what is known as post-millennialism. Have you heard of post-millennialism? This was an idea. It was very popular. It was much more popular around the turn of the 20th century than it is now. But the idea was, and those were very optimistic times, I guess, that science was on the rise. We'd gone through the technological revolution, the industrial revolution, where they had so much industry and technology, and people were just confident that science was going to make all our lives better and make us all live longer and improve conditions the world over. And science was going to save us all, and people were very optimistic about that. And so people in the church also got very optimistic because they said learning is increasing so much and education and people are getting smarter, and they decided people are getting better too, and they're getting more open to the gospel, and we're spreading the gospel to more and more countries. And they thought, well, this will keep going and keep snowballing, things will keep getting better and better, and the church will keep getting bigger and bigger and saving more and more people. And eventually the church is going to bring God's kingdom to earth through our missionary efforts. They thought that the church was going to bring in God's kingdom through its missionary efforts, through its social programs, and so forth. They were going to bring God's kingdom to earth. It's a very optimistic view. Well, that was before we had two world wars, and before we found out that science doesn't necessarily improve morality, does it? Technology doesn't necessarily make us better and better. And our technology has continued to improve, our science has continued to gain knowledge, and yet our people have gotten more and more wicked. And their hearts are more and more closed to the Lord. So I don't think there are near as many post-millennialists today as there were back in the day. But the idea of post-millennialism, that the church is going to bring in God's kingdom, just little by little, piece by piece, just working at it over the years and centuries, they're eventually going to bring God's kingdom to earth. I think that's completely refuted by the Lord's statement here. Because if the church was able to bring God's kingdom to earth, see, the church is very much a part of this world, this system and order we live in. The church is very much incorporated into it. And so if the kingdom was going to rise out of the church, it would have to arise out of the systems, out of the order and arrangements of this world. And that could never happen. You know, the Catholic Church tried to bring God's kingdom to earth, and all they brought in was the Dark Ages. And I think if the Protestants tried the same thing, they'd just bring in the Protestant Dark Ages. No, the system, the order of this world, that can't bring God's kingdom. We just can't do it. And whenever God's people take the reins of government in their hands quickly, the power corrupts them. There's old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when the church, I don't care which church it is, when the church is in charge of the government, they're going to become corrupt. They're not going to bring God's kingdom to earth. So God's kingdom, only God can bring God's kingdom in. God's kingdom has to come from somewhere outside this world. It's a new system. It's a whole new order and arrangement of things that God introduces on this earth that we can never produce, that this world can never produce. So postmillennialism just can't be. Just doesn't work. So, his kingdom is not from here, not from this world. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now Pilate, I don't know if the Lord said this, of course, quickly at normal speaking speed, I suppose. And I don't know that Pilate picked up on all the implications of it, but he was quick, he was waiting for some hint, some clue, and he picks up on the fact that the Lord speaks of my kingdom. So he says, aha, are you a king then? Are you a king then? Are you saying you're a king? Now we see Jesus answer, Thou sayest that I am a king. Now when we translate that literally into English, it kind of sounds like he's refusing to say outright, Well, you said that I'm a king, I didn't say it. That's how it sounds in English. But really, that's not the way this would sound to Greek ears. It's more like if somebody would say something, I would say, You said it. If I would say, You said it, well, that would be the most positive agreement, the strongest agreement, wouldn't it, if I said, You said it. And that's the idea of what the Lord says here. You said that I am a king. You said it. So he's agreeing. He's not backing off and refusing to say. Then he said, To this end was I born. So he says, This is the reason I was born, was to be a king. And of course we know that that's why the Lord was born into the line of David. He was born into David's line, and he was even born with his legal father, Joseph, in the kingly line. So the whole reason for his birth was so that he would be a king. So he says, Therefore was I, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world. So he came into this world. He came into this cosmos, he says, for this cause. Now, can any of us say that we came into this cosmos? You see, we were conceived as part of the order, system, arrangement of this world, weren't we? Our very conception was. And our birth was in this world. And our whole lives have been lived in this world. We didn't come into this world. We were produced by this world. We're a part of this world from our very inception. But the Lord says he came into this world. He was outside this world initially, you see. He was part of a different world to begin with. And then he came into this world. He entered into it. He was not produced by this world. He didn't come into being within this world as we did. So I think this shows us the Lord's pre-existence, that he existed before his birth, that he came from another world and entered into this one. Unlike us, well, we were just born, we started out in this world. So he says, For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. He says, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. That's why I came here, to witness for the truth. Then he says, Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Everyone who's of the truth, everyone who's part of the truth, they will hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who's related to the truth will hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So Pilate's response is, What is truth? And in that day, I think much like this, there were many, many different philosophies in that Roman Empire. When you take in so many different nations into one empire, you end up taking in a lot of different peoples and a lot of different philosophies and a lot of different religions. And there was just such a clamor. There were so many ideas and so many philosophical ways of thinking and so many religious types of thought that were calling on people that this is the way, this is the truth. Follow this way, follow this philosophy, follow this religion, this is the truth. On every side. And I think Pilate has looked at all these things. He's looked at all these religions and all these philosophies and all these ways of thinking and all these different people insisting their way is the truth. And it is we can just almost hear the weariness in his voice. What is truth? He's weary of the search. He's weary of looking for the truth. He's weary of trying to find it. Well, there are many today, I believe, who are in the same place. We have much the same situation in our country, don't we? Where we call this country a melting pot. And we have so many people from so many different cultures and religions and so many different philosophies and ways of thinking that this is pretty much what's called the postmodern thought. Postmodernism is people will just say, well, kind of throw up their hands and say, what is the truth? And give up the search. Now, I'm not saying that all of them would give it up just because they've searched and searched and tried and just finally given up because they couldn't do it. I think a lot of them never really tried in the first place. They've been taught to give up from the beginning and told somehow it's intellectual and honest to say that you don't know what the truth is, that anybody who says what the truth is, there's something wrong with them. But it's respectable and honorable to say you don't know what the truth is because then you're being humble or something like that. That seems to be the thought among postmoderns. But there's this same kind of philosophy or idea today that what is the truth? There's so many ideas about the truth, we might as well just give up and not even try to find it. But notice the sad thing here about Pilate is he is standing in front of the very one who is the truth. He has the truth standing right in front of him, and yet he is so wearied by the search for truth, so tired of looking for it, that he turns away from the one who could have given him the truth. And I can't help but wonder and think that it's probably true that really is Satan's object in doing this, in spreading all these religions and philosophies and so forth. Have you ever wondered, why didn't Satan just pick one false religion and stick with it? Why didn't he come up with just one false philosophy and try to peddle that and try to get everybody on board with one thing? Why did he create all these different false religions and all these different false philosophies? This huge number of them, why did he do that? Why didn't he just concentrate on one thing and try to draw everybody into that? Well, I think that probably if he had done that, see, that just gives you the contrast too sharply. That makes the choice too plain. If he just gave us one false religion, then it would be either this one or the truth. And it would be much easier. People would be able to look at the two and say, well, I guess I'll choose the truth. But by throwing all these different religions at people, all these different philosophies, it's not just two choices, it's a dozen choices, it's 100 choices. It's a 1,000 different voices saying a million different things. And people just get weary of the search. There's no set one way or the other. It's just all these different philosophies and ideas. And it wearies people searching for the truth. And it makes it that much harder to search through all the muck to find the pearls, to search through all the false religions to find the truth, to search through all the false gods and false philosophies to find Jesus Christ. So I think very much when I look at the way this world is, I can say in the words of Christ in his parable that an enemy has done this. It's Satan who's sown all these lies and errors in this world. And it keeps people from finding the truth. And if he can't attract them into one of them, well, then he just causes them to give up the search. So even if Christ is right there in front of them, they say, what is truth? And turn away. But remember the purpose of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And so the question here we should ask about Pilate is what's our attitude toward the truth? Are we going to be wearied of it and throw up our hands and walk away even when the truth, Jesus Christ, is standing right in front of us? Or are we going to believe in Christ? Will we be brave enough to find our way to the truth? But Pilate just turns away and goes back out to the Jews. So now Pilate confronts the Jews once again. Second half of verse 38. So as soon as he said this to Jesus, he doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't wait for him to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, like he did to his disciples. He just goes out to the Jews again. Now what does he say to them? He says, I find in him no fault at all. I don't find anything in this man. Now this is certainly not what these Jews wanted to hear. But then he says, verse 39, he's formulated a plan in his mind. He says, but you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Well, what was this custom? What was the deal with this custom? Why did he have this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover? Well, understand that Pilate's relationship with the Jews was rocky. When he had come in to be the governor, he had made some moves, which he didn't necessarily know what he was doing or how those moves would have appeared to the Jews. And they had been very insulting and had angered the Jews a lot, so he almost blunderingly made enemies with the Jews right off. And then the religious leaders had, with their own manipulations and political maneuverings, Pilate had wanted to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city, and he'd asked for help from the Jews, and they had offered money for him to do that out of the temple treasury. And then when he'd taken the money, they'd gone to the people and said, "Oh, Pilate is using sacred funds for mundane things, for carnal things, worldly things," and gotten the people all stirred up against Pilate. So they had sort of stabbed him in the back after they had agreed to give him this money. When they saw that the people didn't like it, they sided with the people and pretended they hadn't agreed with the plan in the first place. So Pilate, in many ways, some of them his own fault, some of them through his ignorance, and again, he was not a perfect ruler. I think in some ways he was a lot better than Felix or Festus. Those two we see Paul stand before some years later in the book of Acts. They're just act totally corrupt. Pilate seems to at least have some desire to be a good ruler. But his relationship with the Jews was not so good, partially through his own ignorance, partially through his own fault, and partially through the religious leaders manipulating him for their own ends. But it seems that he was trying at least to get the goodwill of the people as much as he could. And so he had come up with this idea, I think almost to, as we would say, get into the holiday spirit. Now, who are these prisoners that he would release to them at Passover time? Well, understand that many of these prisoners were what we'd call political prisoners. And that was, like I said, the Jews very much hated being under the Roman rule. And many times people would arise and claim that they were the latest incarnation of the Maccabees who had freed the Israelites from the Syrian oppression in the past and say, "Oh, I'm going to do the same thing for Rome. I'm the leader. If you follow me, I'll be like Judas Maccabeus and the others. I'll free you from Rome and we'll get our independence once again." And they would be very popular with the people and they would gather a following and they would rebel against Rome and Rome would crack down very hard on them. Often these leaders would be arrested and imprisoned and ultimately executed. But these political prisoners, the people viewed them as freedom fighters. They viewed them as true patriots. And so oftentimes they had a lot of public sentiment on their side. So typically what he would do is he would release one of these prisoners, one of these political prisoners, these supposed freedom fighters, to the Jews at Passover time as a gesture of goodwill. So Pilate thinks of this, and he hopes, I think, to give the Jews an out here. They have arrested the Lord. They've had him beaten. They brought him before Pilate and asked him to condemn him. But he figures maybe their anger, their jealousy caused them to arrest him. And now they have no real charges against him. So maybe if I give them an out, maybe if I give them a way to save face and say, "Well, we arrested him, we condemned him," or whatever. But Pilate set him free because of his thing about setting people free on the Passover. He thought maybe that'll give him an out. Maybe they'll jump at that chance, take the out and save face and yet get rid of this guy they've really arrested with no legitimate charges against him. Well, I think if that was Pilate's intention, calling him the king of the Jews, "You want me to release unto you the king of the Jews?" Well, that was the wrong way to go about it, because I think that just reminded them all the more of their jealousy of him. But verse 40, it says, "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Well, these Jews, they were not going to give up their plot against the Lord so easily. And so they say, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, who is this Barabbas guy? Well, Barabbas, Bar Abba, it means son of the father. So it seems that he was a false messiah. And I don't know that Barabbas was his real name. It was probably a title he'd taken upon himself, son of the father. Now, he was one of these freedom fighters, but he'd really used the excuse of revolt against Rome to commit highway robbery and murder. So this guy was basically just a thug who was using patriotism to justify his actions. And he and his followers were one of those many roving robber bands that made the roads unsafe at this time in this part of the world. And the Roman roads were safer than roads had ever been, maybe, But still, there were these roving bands of outlaws who would attack the unwary or the unprotected on the roads. And Barabbas was one of these. But he had eventually been captured by Rome. And, of course, he would have been crucified because of his crimes. But these Jews asked for Barabbas, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, notice they've rejected the righteous one, and they become friends of the unrighteous. Well, that's the way it usually goes, isn't it? Now, arises the question, who was it who asked for Barabbas rather than the Lord? And I know how this story is almost always told. And it's always said that Israel, that the Jewish people, that they asked for Barabbas rather than the Lord. They rejected their Messiah and asked for a murderer instead. And ultimately, this is laid at the claim of all the Jews. It's laid at their feet. Now, immediately, I would see a problem with that. Were there really all 2.5 million Jews living in the land of Israel gathered at Pilate's judgment hall at this time? Can we really blame all 2.5 million of them for rejecting the Lord and wanting Barabbas instead? Not to mention the 5.5 million Jews who lived outside the land of Israel in the dispersion at this time. Were all of them present here? Did all of them reject the Lord and ask for Barabbas? Well, no, certainly not. Now, the other thing that people will bring forward is they'll say the same crowd, they'll say that cheered the Lord when he entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, laid down the palm branches and said Hosanna, that same crowd a few days later asked Pilate to crucify him and release Barabbas instead. The same crowd, they'll say. And I've heard this over and over again in church Easter plays and Easter programs, and just about every time they get it in, they'll say this. The same crowd that said Hosanna at the triumphal entry asked for the Lord's death in front of Pilate. The same crowd. Now, I really have to question this. Was this really the same crowd? Were this really the same people who cheered for him at the triumphal entry? Remember, what's going on here is we're having a trial of the Lord, and this trial is not public knowledge. Remember, that was the whole point of the way they arrested the Lord at night out in the garden, away from the city, and carried out his trial at night and dragged him before Pilate very, very early. I believe in the night, is that they wanted to do it under the cover of darkness when his friends, his supporters, didn't know what was going on. Those people who had cheered Hosanna at the triumphal entry were at home in bed. As far as they knew, the Lord had returned to Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where he was staying, as he had done every night that week. And as far as they knew, he was safe in bed. They had no idea he had been arrested. They had no idea he was on trial. And they certainly weren't here calling for his death. But who was here? Who was here? His enemies were here. These were the Jews. These were the religious leaders, the ones who were plotting against him. Now, it says there was a crowd here. It says there was a crowd. But for there to be a crowd, does every citizen of Jerusalem have to be present to make a crowd? Jerusalem's a big city, a very big city. And to make a crowd doesn't have to mean that every individual there or every individual in Israel had to be there. And this crowd, it's clear throughout this that this crowd is led by the Jews. I've told you again and again, and I proved it back to you all the way back in chapter 1, where Jews and the Pharisees were used interchangeably, that the Israelites used the term Jews inside the land of Israel. Of course, outside it was different. But inside the land of Israel, they spoke of their leaders as the Jews. I think the way we speak of real Americans, true patriots, kind of a model of the way American is supposed to be. We don't mean the rest of us aren't Americans or we're fake Americans. We speak of real Americans as models of Americanism, of patriotism. And they spoke of their leaders as the Jews because they all thought of them as the models. Well, oftentimes they weren't, we know, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And they weren't as good maybe as their reputation would have claimed. But they were the Jews. That was the leaders who were the Jews. And it's clear they were in charge here. And any crowd that was gathered was probably a crowd that they had gathered of their servants, of their followers, of their supporters, of those who were on their side. The same kind of crowd that they'd used to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, of their soldiers, those under their employ. And anybody who they could maybe bribe or cajole to join this crowd and call for the Lord's death. Now, not only that, but remember, Pilate had a tradition of freeing political prisoners at Passover time. He had this tradition. Now, none of the Lord's followers knew the Lord was arrested. So none of them would have been hanging out at Pilate's judgment hall waiting to ask for the Lord to be released, because they didn't even know he was arrested. But who would have known that their hero was arrested and been there to call for his release? Well, any political prisoners that Pilate was holding at the time, that their followers knew that they were there. So if anybody was hanging out at Pilate's judgment hall in the middle of the night or early in the morning, it would have been followers of people Pilate had arrested, followers of men like Barabbas. And Barabbas had his followers and was popular among them. Now, any followers of Barabbas who were gathering around Pilate's judgment hall, it would have been very easy for the Jewish leaders to foment them to a fury if they suggested to them that Pilate might release somebody else instead of Barabbas. So it would play right into their hands for Pilate to offer this. So if anybody was gathered at the judgment seat, it wouldn't have been the Lord's followers. It wouldn't have been the people who cheered for the Lord at the triumphal entry. It would have been people who followed Barabbas, who knew he was in prison and were waiting for Pilate to come out and offer to set a political prisoner free. So yes, there was a crowd of people who called for the Lord's death, who called for Barabbas instead of the Lord. But to say that that was all Israel, as if all 8 million Israelites were responsible for this, like people do who call them all Christ killers and hate them all, or to say there was the same people who cried Hosanna at the triumphal entry, when, like I said, those people were probably home in bed, had no idea the Lord was arrested, well, that's just slander against the people of Israel. Now understand that it has been very, very traditional from the very inception of the church that the church has been anti-Semitic. It just has. The Christian church has been anti-Semitic from the beginning. I suppose it looks at Judaism as a rival religion. But even beyond that, even Jews who aren't necessarily practicing their religion have been hated by Christianity. And it wasn't that long ago that you could go to a catechism in most traditional churches, and their catechism would teach all the little children to say the filthy Jew. Be right there in their catechism. The Lord was crucified by the filthy Jew. And that's the attitude that's been taught throughout the history of the church. And this attitude, unfortunately, creeps into our thoughts and our ideas about many things in the Word of God. And I think that shows here in this idea that we have, that it was the Lord's followers who called for him to be crucified. But as I look at Scripture, I see no evidence of that. I see no evidence that it was his followers. And everything here tells me it was his enemies, it was the religious leaders. Yes, they were Jews, but it was not his supporters turned against him. It was the people who had been his enemies all along, and they were the ones who gathered the crowd, and they were the ones who called for his death. Now we know in the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter accuses a crowd of having called for the Lord's death, but who were those people? You notice he didn't do that in Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2 was at a feast when Jews from all over the nation gathered to Israel, and he said, your rulers condemned him to death. But in Acts chapter 3, it's when he actually accuses the crowd of asking for the Lord. And in Acts chapter 3, the feast is over, the rest of the Israelites have gone home, and it's the Jerusalemites who are there. You see, and it was the people of Jerusalem who were familiar with Jerusalem politics and who would have been among those who had followers of Barabbas, would have been the Jerusalemites. It was them who Peter accuses of calling for the Lord's death in Acts chapter 3. He doesn't do that in Acts 2 when all the Jews from all the different places in the land are there. He does it in Acts 3 when it's the Jerusalemites there. He says, your rulers, you Jerusalemites, you're the ones who called for the Lord's death. Not all the people who gathered for the feast, the Jerusalemites. So I think we need to be careful here. This traditional anti-Semitism of the church, it's so easy for it to creep into our thinking. And probably we've grown up with this idea that the people who cried Hosanna at the triumphal entry cried crucify him at Pilate's judgment hall. But I just don't think that's reasonable. I don't think that fits with the scripture. And I think it just comes out of this traditional anti-Semitism of the church. Remember, he is coming up to the feast. And there are psalms that talk about this. The going up to a feast was a joyful time in Israel.
and we have to consider this, they were only allowed to appear before the Lord to worship. You know, we're so used to not having a set place, we can gather together with other believers at any time. But the Jews had the set place where you had to go to Jerusalem, that was Jerusalem. Now, the Jerusalemites could go to the temple every day of the week, but you were living way out in the land of Israel. God said, you have to go to the temple 3 times a year. So 3 times a year they would go, and the whole communities would go together. They'd gather together, and they would travel, and it would be a joyful time. It's a holiday time, but it's not just a holiday. You're going to appear before the Lord. You're going to appear before your God. It was a joyous thing, and that's what they're doing when the Lord is heading for Jerusalem. It's not just him and his disciples walking down the road with random people traveling down the road. They're traveling to a feast. So they're going with the joyous throngs going up to the feast. And notice in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, well, verse 9, the multitudes are saying, Hosanna, and then in verse 10 it says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So the multitude that was cheering for the Lord at his triumphal entry were who? They were the people who were coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. And the Jerusalemites didn't even know what was going on. They said, who is this? What's going on here? They were confused. They said, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. And then, like I said, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter proclaims the word, he proclaims it at Pentecost, which was another one of those three feasts. So all the Israelites from all over the land were there, and he doesn't accuse them directly of putting the Lord to death. But in Acts chapter 3, Pentecost is over, all the other people have gone home. He's still in the temple, which means who's there? The Jerusalemites. And in Acts chapter 3 is where he accuses the ones he's talking to of putting the Lord to death. That's where he points the finger of accusation. Not in Acts chapter 2, when it was all the people coming up. So he accuses them in Acts chapter 3. He says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 3, well, let's start in verse 13. He said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. He accuses the Jerusalemites directly and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Then in verse 17 he says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Whose rulers put the Lord to death? The rulers in Jerusalem. Who were the ones who called for his death? The Jerusalemites. See, Peter never could have said in Acts chapter 2, when all Israel was gathered for the feast, and he was speaking to them, what he said in Acts chapter 3, when the feast is over, all Israel had gone back home, and he was speaking to the dwellers of Jerusalem. It's the dwellers of Jerusalem he accuses, not the common people, not the crowds, not the multitude that came up to the feast. It was the dwellers of Jerusalem. They were the ones who were in touch with Jerusalem politics. They were the ones whose leaders were actually carrying it out. The Sanhedrin was the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. And other places in Israel had their own Sanhedrins, different towns and cities. If it was a certain size, it could have its own Sanhedrin. And how many members the Sanhedrin can have depended on how big the city was. But it was the Jerusalemites who called for his death. It was the Jerusalemites' leaders who called for his death. It was the multitudes coming up to the feast who cheered him at the triumphal entry. So it was not the same ones. Not at all. The Jerusalemites didn't even know who he was when he came up for the triumphal entry. But we just spread this out and act, like I said, like all 8 million Jews called for his death, when that doesn't even make sense.
There's a scripture that says, surely our fathers have inherited lies. And sadly, any of us who dig through the scriptures to the truth find that this is often the case. We inherit lies that have been passed down over the ages, but just aren't there in scripture. So they called for Barabbas. Well, we're only halfway through the problems of Pilate. He has many more problems to go here. While we're out of time for today, we'll continue that next time and look at more of Pilate's many problems. But what can we say about Pilate here? Well, Pilate knew what the right thing was. There's no doubt about it. But he also sought to pacify this crowd, pacify these religious leaders. I think in many ways he was afraid of them because of their power and influence, just like the people were. And part of his fear was from his own position. Like I said, he had made some blunders as a ruler, and Maybe he felt he was on a short leash from his superiors at Rome. And so I think he had a lot of fear that kept him from doing the right thing. Well, how often do we as men fear men more than God? Well, we can see people around us. We can't see God, so maybe his wrath seems less consequential. But how wrong that is. So we can learn a lesson from Pilate. Be more interested in pleasing God than pleasing men. Let's pray and close. Lord, I thank you for the things that we've studied this morning. I thank you for your word, for what you said about this trial before Pilate. These are sad things that were going on as your son was being condemned, and yet at the same time we realize, though it was wicked hands that delivered him to be crucified, it was also by your plan, that you were overruling, that you were behind all of it, and that it happened exactly the way you wanted it to happen. And that you did it because of your love for us, your desire to show us grace, and your willingness to take our sins upon yourself, pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could have salvation. Thank you so much for that, Lord, and for the great grace you've shown us. In your name I pray. Amen.